From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Dear brothers and sisters, we welcome you this morning to the fourth session of the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We extend our greetings and blessings to those of you who are participating in these proceedings throughout the world by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We acknowledge the general authorities and the general auxiliary presences in attendance at this conference. The music for this session will be provided by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg with Andrew Unsworth and Clay Christensen at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing "Lead Me Into Life Eternal" and will now favor us with "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah." Following the singing, the invocation will be offered by Elder Paul K. Zabrowski, who was released yesterday as a member of the 70. The choir will then sing "Consider the Lilies."
Oh, Our kind and gracious eternal Father in heaven, we gather this morning to give thee thanks and express our appreciation unto thee for thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and for his atoning sacrifice for in behalf of all mankind. We are grateful for President Thomas S. Monson and love him, his counselors, the Quorum of 12 Apostles, and all those who serve in the leading quorums of the church. Pray for thy blessings to be with each one of them. We express thy love and appreciation for the atoning sacrifice that benefits all mankind of thy Son, Jesus Christ, for the principle of faith in him, the wonderful principle of repentance, and of the ordinances, including baptism, that thou hast presented to us here on the earth to receive. We pray for our missionaries throughout the world, that through their faithfulness and obedience unto thee, that they will be led by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost to find those who are prepared. And those who are prepared will feel of thy Spirit. We are grateful for the wisdom and witness of those who have addressed us and will address us during this magnificent conference. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Ghost, we may receive that which we are to receive, each one of us individually. Again, we express appreciation unto thee and thy Son, and we pray for thy blessings to be upon us. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for this beautiful music. What a blessing you are to all of us, dear choir. Our first speaker this morning will be President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency. He will be followed by Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, Elder Ted R. Collister of the Presidency of the 70 will then address us. President Eyring.
I am grateful for this opportunity to speak to you on this Sabbath in a general conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Every member of the church has the same sacred charge. We accepted it and promised to rise to it as we were baptized. We learn from the words of Alma, the great Book of Mormon prophet, what we promised God that we would become, willing to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort, and to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places that ye may be in, even until death, that you may be redeemed of God and be numbered with those of the first resurrection, that ye may have eternal life. That is a lofty charge and a glorious promise from God. My message today is of encouragement. Just as the Book of Mormon makes the charge plain to us, it also directs us upward on the path to eternal life. First, we have promised to become charitable. Second, we promise to become witnesses of God. And third, we promise to endure. The Book of Mormon is the best guide to learn how well we are doing and how to do better. Let's begin with becoming charitable. I will remind you of recent experiences. Many of you participated in a day of service. There were thousands of them organized across the world. A council of your fellow saints prayed to know what service to plan. They asked God to know who we should serve, what service to give, and who to invite to participate. They may even have prayed not to forget shovels or drinking water. Above all, they prayed that all who gave service and all who received it would feel the love of God. I know those prayers were answered in at least one ward. More than 120 members volunteered to help. In 3 hours, they transformed the grounds of a church in our community. It was hard and happy work. The ministers of the church expressed gratitude. All who worked together that day felt unity and greater love. And some even said they felt joy as they pulled weeds and trimmed shrubbery. Words from the Book of Mormon helped them know why they felt that joy. It was King Benjamin who said to his people, quote, "Learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are in the service of your God," close quote. And it was Mormon who taught in the words of the Book of Mormon, charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with him. The Lord is keeping his promise to you as you keep yours. As you serve others for him, he lets you feel his love. And in times, feelings of charity become part of your very nature. And you will receive the assurance of Mormon in your heart as you persist in serving others in life, that all will be well with you. Just as you promised God to become charitable, you promised to be his witness wherever you may be throughout your life. Again, the Book of Mormon is the best guide I know to help us keep that promise. I was once invited to speak at graduation services at a university. The president had wanted President Gordon B. Hinckley to be invited, but found that he was unavailable. So, by default, I got the invitation. I was then a junior member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The person who invited me to speak became anxious as she learned more about my obligations as an apostle. She called me on the phone and said that she now understood that my duty was to be a witness of Jesus Christ. In very firm tones, she told me that I could not do that when I spoke there. She explained that the university respected people of all religious beliefs, including those who denied the existence of a God. She repeated, "You cannot fulfill your duty here." I'm only being emotional because I was emotional when I heard that. "You cannot fulfill your duty here." I hung up the phone with serious questions in my mind. Should I tell the university that I would not keep my agreement to speak? It was only 2 weeks before the event. My appearance there had been announced. What effect would my failing to keep my agreement have on the good name of the church? I prayed to know what God would have me do. The answer came in a surprising way to me. I realized that the examples of Nephi, Abinadi, Alma, Amalek, and the sons of Mosiah had become what I was. They were bold witnesses of Jesus Christ in the face of deadly peril. So the only choice to be made was how to prepare. I dug into everything I could learn about the university. As the day of the talk grew closer, my anxiety rose and my prayers intensified. Like the Red Sea parting, I found a news article. That university had been honored for doing what the church has learned to do in our humanitarian efforts across the world. And so in my talk, I described what we and they had done to lift people in great need. I said that I knew that Jesus Christ was the source of the blessings that had come into the lives of those we and they had served. After the meeting, the audience rose to applaud, which seemed a little unusual to me. I was amazed, but still a little anxious. I remembered what happened to Abinadi. Only Alma had accepted his witness. But that night, at a large formal dinner, I heard the university president say that in my talk, he heard the words of God. Now, such a miraculous deliverance is rare in my experience as a witness of Christ. But the effect of the Book of Mormon on your character, power, and courage to be a witness for God is certain. The doctrine and the valiant examples in that book will lift, guide, and embolden you. Every missionary who is proclaiming the name and gospel of Jesus Christ will be blessed by daily feasting from the Book of Mormon. Parents who struggle to get a witness of the Savior into the heart of a child will be helped as they seek for a way to bring the words and the spirit of the Book of Mormon into the home and all the lives in their family. That has proven true for us. I can see that miracle is happening in every sacrament meeting and every class I attend in the church. Speakers and teachers show a love and mature understanding of the scriptures, especially the Book of Mormon. And personal testimonies clearly come from deep within their hearts. They teach with increased conviction and bear witness with power. I see evidence as well that we are doing better in the third part of the promise we all made at baptism. We covenant to endure, to keep the commandments of God as long as we live. I visited the hospital room with an old friend who had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. I took with me my two young daughters. I did not expect that she would even be able to recognize them. Her own family were gathered, standing around her bed as we entered. She looked up and smiled. I will always remember her look as she saw that we had brought our daughters with us. She motioned them to come close to her on the bed. She sat up, held them, and introduced them to her family. She spoke of the greatness of those two little girls. It was as if she was presenting princesses to a royal court. I expected our visit to end quickly. Surely I thought she is tired. But as I watched, it was as if the years melted away. She was radiant and obviously filled with love for all of us. She seemed to savor the moment as if time had stopped. She had spent most of her life succoring children for the Lord. She knew from the account in the Book of Mormon that the resurrected Savior had taken little children one by one, blessed them, and then wept for joy. She had experienced that joy long enough herself to be able to endure in his loving service to the end. I saw that same miracle in the bedroom of a man who had given sufficient faithful service to think that he had done enough to rest. I knew that he had undergone lengthy and painful treatment for a disease and been told by the doctors that it was terminal. They offered neither treatment nor hope. His wife took me to his bedroom in their home. There he was, lying on his back on the top of the carefully made-up bed. He wore a freshly pressed white shirt, a tie, and new shoes. He saw the look of surprise in my eyes, laughed quietly, and explained, "After you give me a blessing, I want to be ready to respond to the call to take up my bed and go to work." As it turned out, he was ready for the interview he would soon have with the Master. With a master for whom he had worked so faithfully. He was an example of the fully converted Latter-day Saints I meet often. After they have given a life of dedicated service, they press on. President Marion G. Romney described it this way: in one who is wholly converted, desire for things contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ has actually died. And substitute, therefore, is a love of God with a fixed and controlling determination to keep his commandments, close quote. It is that fixed determination I see more and more often in the seasoned disciples of Jesus Christ. Like the sister greeting my daughters and the man in the new shoes ready to get up and march, they follow the Savior's command to the end. All of you have seen it. You can look at it again if you return to the Book of Mormon. I still feel admiration in my heart when I read these words of an aging and determined servant of God, quote, "For even at this time my whole frame doth tremble exceedingly while attempting to speak unto you. But the Lord doth support me and has suffered me that I should speak unto you," close quote. You can take courage as I do from the example of endurance given us by Moroni. He was alone in his ministry. He knew the end of life was near for him. And yet, listen to what he wrote. "For the sake of people not yet born and the descendants of his mortal enemies," quote, "yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace you may be perfect in Christ." Moroni gave that witness as the valedictory to his life and ministry. He urged charity, as do the prophets throughout the Book of Mormon. He added his witness of the Savior when death loomed before him. He was a truly converted child of God, as we can be, filled with charity, constant and fearless as a witness of the Savior and his gospel, and determined to endure to the end. Moroni taught us what that requires of us. He said that the first step is full conversion. To full conversion is faith. Prayerful study of the Book of Mormon will build faith in God the Father, in his beloved Son, and in his gospel. It will build your faith in God's prophets, ancient and modern. It can draw you closer to God than any other book. It can change your life for the better. I urge you to do what a missionary companion of mine did. He had run away from home as a teenager, and someone had placed a Book of Mormon in a box he carried with him in his search for more happiness. Years passed. He moved from place to place across the world. He was alone and unhappy one day when he saw the box. The box was filled with things he had carried with him. At the bottom of the box, he found the Book of Mormon. He read the promise in it and tested it. He knew it was true. That witness changed his life. He found happiness beyond his fondest dreams. Your copy of the Book of Mormon may be hidden from your view by cares and attention to all you have accumulated in your journey. I plead with you to drink deeply and often from its pages. It has in it the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only way home to God. I leave you my sure witness that God lives and will answer your prayers. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The Book of Mormon is a true and sure witness that he lives, that he is our resurrected and living Savior. The Book of Mormon is a precious witness which I now leave with you in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
On this Sabbath morning, I join with President Irene and give thanks for the testimony of the living reality of our Savior. His gospel has been restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. The Book of Mormon is true. We are led by a living prophet today, President Thomas S. Monson. Above all, we bear solemn witness of the atonement of Jesus Christ and the eternal blessings that flow from it. During the past few months, I have had the opportunity to study and learn more about the Savior's atoning sacrifice and how he prepared himself to make that eternal offering for each one of us. His preparation began in premortal life as he waited upon his Father, saying, "Thy will be done, and the glory will be thine forever." Beginning in that moment and continuing today, he exercises his agency to accept and carry out our Father's plan. The Scriptures teach us that through his youth, he went about his Father's business and waited upon the Lord for the time of his ministry to come. At the age of 30, he suffered sore temptation, yet chose to resist, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In Gethsemane, he trusted his Father, declaring, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," and then exercised his agency to suffer for our sins. Through the humiliation of a public trial and the agony of crucifixion, he waited upon his Father, willing to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Even as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He waited upon his Father, exercising his agency to forgive his enemies, watch over his mother, and endure to the end until his life and mortal mission were finished. I have often pondered, why is it that the Son of God and his holy prophets and all the faithful saints have trials and tribulations, even when they are trying to do Heavenly Father's will? Why is it so hard, especially for them? I think about Joseph Smith, who suffered illness as a boy and persecution throughout his life. Like the Savior, he cried out, O God, where art thou? Yet even when he was seemingly alone, he exercised his agency to wait upon the Lord and carry out his Heavenly Father's will, like the Savior. I think of our pioneer forebears, driven from Nauvoo and crossing the plains, exercising their agency to follow a prophet, even as they suffered sickness, privation, and even death. Why such terrible tribulation? To what end? For what purpose? As we ask these questions, we realize the purpose of our life on earth is to grow, develop, and be strengthened through our own experiences. How do we do this? The scriptures give us an answer in one simple phrase. We wait upon the Lord. Tests and trials are given to all of us. These mortal challenges allow us and our Heavenly Father to see whether we will exercise our agency to follow His Son. He already knows, and we have the opportunity to learn that no matter how difficult our circumstance, all these things shall be for our experience and for our good. Does this mean we always understand our challenges? Won't all of us sometime have reason to ask, O God, where art thou? Yes, when a spouse dies, a companion may wonder, when financial hardship befalls a family, a father will ask. When children wander from the path, a mother and a father will cry out in sorrow. Yes, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Then in the dawn of our increased faith and understanding, we arise, choose to wait upon the Lord, saying, Thy will be done. What then does it mean to wait upon the Lord? In the scriptures, the word wait means to hope, to anticipate, and to trust. To hope and trust in the Lord requires faith, patience, humility, meekness, long-suffering, keeping the commandments, and enduring to the end. To wait upon the Lord means planting the seed of faith and nourishing it with great diligence and patience. It means praying as the Savior did to God, our Heavenly Father, saying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. It is a prayer we offer with our whole souls in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting upon the Lord means pondering in our hearts and receiving the Holy Ghost so that we can know that all things, what we should do. As we follow the promptings of the Spirit, We discover the tribulation work of patience, and we learn to continue in patience until we are perfected. Waiting upon the Lord means to stand fast, to press forward in faith, having a perfect brightness of hope. It means relying alone upon the merits of Christ, and with his grace assisting us, saying, "Thy will be done, O Lord, and not ours." As we wait upon the Lord, we are immovable in keeping the commandments, knowing that we will one day rest from all our afflictions. And we cast not away our confidence that all things wherewith we have been afflicted shall work together for our good. Those afflictions will come in all shapes and sizes. Job's experience reminds us what we may be called upon to endure. Job lost all his possessions, including his land, house, and animals. His family members as well. His reputation, his physical health, and even his mental well-being. Yet he waited upon the Lord and bore a powerful personal testimony. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Even with the shining examples of Job, the prophets, and the Savior, we still find it challenging to wait upon the Lord, especially when we cannot fully understand his plan and his purposes for us. That understanding is most often given line upon line and precept upon precept. In my life, I have learned that sometimes I do not receive an answer to prayer because the Lord knows I am not ready. When he does answer, it is often here a little and there a little, because that is all I can bear or all that I am willing to do. Too often we pray to have patience, but we want it right now. As a young man, President David O. McKay prayed for a witness of the truthfulness of the gospel. He was in a field as a young boy, and many years later, while he was serving his mission in Scotland, that witness finally came. Later he wrote, "It was an assurance to me that sincere prayer is answered sometime, somewhere. We may not know when or how the Lord's answers will be given, but in his time and in his way, I testify his answers will come. For some answers, we may have to wait until the hereafter. This may be true for some promises in our patriarchal blessings or from blessings for our family members. Let us not give up on the Lord. His blessings are eternal, not temporary. Waiting upon the Lord gives us a priceless opportunity to discover that there are many who wait upon us. Our children wait upon us to show patience, love, and understanding toward them. Our parents waited upon us and showed gratitude and compassion. Our brothers and sisters wait upon us to be tolerant, merciful, and forgiving. Our spouses wait upon us to love them as the Savior has loved each one of us. As we endure physical suffering, we are increasingly aware how many wait upon each of us. To all the Marys, and Marthas, to all the good Samaritans who minister to the sick, succor the weak, and care for the mentally and physically infirm, I feel the gratitude of a loving Heavenly Father and His blessed Son. In your daily Christ-like ministry, you are willing to wait upon the Lord, and you are doing our Heavenly Father's will. His assurance to you is clear. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. He knows your sacrifices and your sorrows. He hears your prayers. His peace and rest will be yours as you continue to wait upon Him in faith. Every one of us is more beloved to the Lord than we can possibly understand or imagine. Let us therefore be kinder to one another and even kinder to ourselves. Let us remember that as we wait upon the Lord, we are becoming saints through His atonement, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon us, even as a child doth submit to his father. Such was the submission of our Savior to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He implored his disciples, "Watch with me." Yet three times he returned to them to find their eyes heavy with sleep. Without the companionship of these disciples, and ultimately without the presence of his Father, the Savior chose to suffer our pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind. With an angel sent to strengthen him, the Savior did not shrink, but drank the bitter cup. He waited upon his Father, saying, "Thy will be done," and he humbly trod the winepress alone. Now, as one of the 12 apostles, in these latter days, I pray that we will be strengthened to watch with him and wait upon him through all our days. On this Sabbath morning, I express gratitude that in my Gethsemane and in yours, we are not alone. He that watches over us shall neither slumber nor sleep. His angels are here and beyond the veil and round about us to bear us up. I bear my special witness that his promise is true. For he says, "They wait upon the Lord and shall renew their strength. They shall mount upon wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." May we wait upon him by pressing forward in faith, that we may say in our prayers, "Thy will be done," and return to him with honor in the holy name of our Savior and Redeemer, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Years ago, my great-great-grandfather picked up a copy of the Book of Mormon for the first time. He opened it to the center and read a few pages. He then declared, "That book was either written by the God or the devil, and I'm going to find out who wrote it." He read it through twice in the next 10 days and then declared, "The devil could not have written it. It must be from God." That is the genius of the Book of Mormon. There is no middle ground. It is either the word of God as professed or it is a total fraud. This book does not merely claim to be a moral treatise or theological commentary or collection of insightful writings. It claims to be the word of God, every sentence, every verse, every page. Joseph Smith declared that an angel of God directed him to gold plates which contained the writings of prophets in ancient America, and that he translated those plates by divine powers. If that story is true, then the Book of Mormon is holy scripture just as it professes to be. If not, it is a sophisticated but nonetheless diabolic hoax. C.S. Lewis spoke of a similar dilemma faced by someone who must choose whether to accept or reject the Savior's divinity, where there is likewise no middle ground. Quote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing the people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Close quote. Likewise, we must make a simple choice with the Book of Mormon. It is either of God or the devil. There is no other option. For a moment, I invite you to take a test that will help you determine the true nature of this book. Ask yourself if the following scriptures from the Book of Mormon draw you closer to God or to the devil. Feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do. Or these words of a loving father to his sons. And now, my sons, remember, that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation. Or these words of a prophet, come unto Christ and be perfected in him. Could these statements from the Book of Mormon have possibly been authored by the evil one? After the Savior cast out certain devils, the Pharisees claimed that he did so by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The Savior responded that such a conclusion was nonsensical. Every kingdom, he said, divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every house divided against itself shall not stand. And then his compelling climax. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? If the foregoing scriptures from the Book of Mormon teach us to worship and love and serve the Savior, which they do, how can they be from the devil? If so, he would be divided against himself and thus be destroying his own kingdom, the very condition the Savior said could not exist. An honest, unbiased reading of the Book of Mormon will bring someone to the same conclusion as my great-great-grandfather, namely, the devil could not have written it. It must be from God. But why is the Book of Mormon so essential if we already have the Bible to teach us about Jesus Christ? Have you ever wondered why there are so many Christian churches in the world today when they obtain their doctrines from essentially the same Bible? It is because they interpret the Bible differently. If they interpreted it the same, they would be the same church. This is not a condition the Lord desires. For the Apostle Paul declared that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. To help bring this oneness about, the Lord established a divine law of witnesses. Paul taught, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. The Bible is one witness of Jesus Christ. The Book of Mormon is another. Why is this second witness so crucial? The following illustration may help. How many straight lines can you draw through a single point on a piece of paper? The answer is infinite. For a moment, suppose that single point represents the Bible, and that hundreds of those straight lines drawn through that point represent different interpretations of the Bible, and that each of those interpretations represents a different church. What happens, however, if on that piece of paper there is a second point representing the Book of Mormon? How many straight lines could you draw between these two reference points, the Bible and the Book of Mormon? Only one. Only one interpretation of Christ's doctrine survives the testimony of these two witnesses. Again and again, the Book of Mormon acts as a confirming, clarifying, unifying witness of the doctrines taught in the Bible. So there is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. For example, some people are confused as to whether baptism is essential for salvation, even though the Savior declared to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The Book of Mormon, however, eliminates all doubt on that subject. Quote, "And he commandeth all men that they must repent and be baptized in his name or they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God, close quote. There exist various modes of baptism in the world today, even though the Bible tells us the manner in which our Savior, our great exemplar, was baptized. He went up straightway out of the water. Could he have come up out of the water unless he first went down into the water? Lest there be any discord on this subject, the Book of Mormon dispels it with a straightforward statement of doctrine as to the proper manner of baptism. And then shall ye immerse them in the water. Many believe that Revelation ended with the Bible, even though the Bible itself is a testimony of God's revelatory pattern over 4,000 years of man's existence. But one incorrect doctrine such as this is like a domino set in motion that causes the fall of other dominoes, or in this case, the fall of correct doctrines. A belief in the cessation of Revelation causes the doctrine that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever to fall. It causes the doctrine taught by Amos that surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants the prophets, to fall. And it causes the doctrine that God is no respecter of persons and thus speaks to all men of all ages to fall. But fortunately, the Book of Mormon re-enthrones the biblical truth of continuous revelation. And again, I speak unto you who deny the revelations of God and say they are done away, that there are no revelations. Do we not read that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? In other words, if God, who is unchangeable, spoke in ancient times, he will likewise speak in modern times. The list of doctrinal confirmations and clarifications goes on, but none is more powerful nor poignant than the Book of Mormon's discourses on the atonement of Jesus Christ. Would you like to have emblazoned on your soul an undeniable witness that the Savior descended beneath your sins, and that there is no sin, no mortal plight outside the merciful reach of his atonement, that for each of your struggles he has a remedy of superior healing power? Then read the Book of Mormon. It will teach you and testify to you that Christ's atonement is infinite because it circumscribes and encompasses and transcends every finite frailty known to man. That is why the prophet Mormon declared, "Ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ." No wonder the Book of Mormon proclaims with boldness, "And if ye shall believe in Christ, ye will believe in these words, for they are the words of Christ." Together with the Bible, the Book of Mormon is an indispensable witness of the doctrines of Christ and his divinity. Together with the Bible, it teaches all men that they should do good. And together with the Bible, it brings us to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is why the Book of Mormon is so crucial in our lives. Some years ago, I attended one of our worship services in Toronto, Canada. A 14-year-old girl was the speaker. She said that she'd been discussing religion with one of her friends at school. Her friend said to her, "What religion do you belong to?" She replied, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons." Her friend replied, "I know that church, and I know it's not true." "How do you know?" came the reply. "Because," said her friend, "I've researched it." "Have you read the Book of Mormon?" "No," came the answer, "I haven't." Then this sweet young girl responded, "Then you haven't researched my church, because I've read every page of the Book of Mormon, and I know it's true." I too have read every page of the Book of Mormon again and again, and I bear my solemn witness, like my great-great-grandfather, it is from God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir and congregation will now join in singing, "We Thank Thee, O God, for a Prophet." Following the singing, we will be pleased to hear from Sister Elaine S. Dalton, Young Women General President. She will be followed by Elder M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing, "I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go."
This is the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
No words describe the sacred occasion when a new father holds a baby daughter in his arms for the first time. This year, three of our sons have become new fathers of baby girls. As I watched our rugged, strong, rugby-playing son, John, hold his first baby daughter in his arms, he looked at her with a reverent tenderness, and then he looked at me with an expression that seemed to say, "How do I raise a girl?" This morning, I would like to speak to our sons and to all fathers. How can a father raise a happy, well-adjusted daughter in today's increasingly toxic world? The answer has been taught by the Lord's prophets. It's a simple answer, and it's true. The most important thing a father can do for his daughter is to love her mother. By the way you love her mother, you will teach your daughter about tenderness, loyalty, respect, compassion, and devotion. She will learn from your example what to expect from young men and what qualities to seek in a future spouse. You can show your daughter by the way you love and honor your wife that she should never settle for less. Your example will teach your daughter to value womanhood. You are showing her that she is a daughter of our Heavenly Father who loves her. Love her mother so much that your marriage is celestial. A temple marriage for time and all eternity is worthy of your greatest efforts and highest priority. It was only after Nephi had completed the temple in the wilderness that he stated, "And we lived after the manner of happiness." The manner of happiness is found in the temple. It is covenant keeping. Don't let any influence come into your life or your home that would cause you to compromise your covenants or your commitment to your wife and family. In the Young Women, we are helping your daughter understand her identity as a daughter of God and the importance of remaining virtuous and worthy to receive the blessings of the temple and of a temple marriage. We are teaching your daughter the importance of making and keeping sacred covenants. We are teaching her to commit now to live so that she can always be worthy to enter the temple and not to allow anything to delay, distract, or disqualify her from that goal. Your example as her father speaks louder than our important words. Young women worry about their fathers. Many express their greatest desire is to be united eternally as a family. They want you to be there when they go to the temple or get married in the temple. Stay close to your daughter and help her prepare and remain worthy for the temple. When she turns 12, take her with you to the temple often to perform baptisms for your ancestors and others. She will cherish these memories forever. Today's popular culture tries to erode and demean your eternal role as patriarch and father and minimize your most important responsibilities. These have been given to you by divine design, and as fathers, you are to preside over your families in love and righteousness and are responsible to provide the necessities of life and protection for your families. Fathers, you are the guardians of your homes, your wives, and your children. Today, it's not an easy thing to protect one's family against intrusions of evil into their minds and spirits. These influences can and do flow freely into the home, and Satan is very clever. He need not break down the door. You must be the guardians of virtue. A priesthood holder is virtuous. Virtuous behavior implies that you have pure thoughts and clean actions. Virtue is an attribute of godliness. It is akin to holiness. The young women's values are Christ-like attributes, which include the value of virtue. We now call upon you to join with us in leading the world in a return to virtue. In order to do so, you must practice virtue and holiness by eliminating from your life anything that is evil and inconsistent with one who holds the holy priesthood of God. Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion. So be cautious about what you view in entertainment media or print. Your personal virtue will model for your daughters and also your sons what true strength and moral courage are. By being a guardian of virtue in your own life, in your home, and in the lives of your children, you are showing your wife and daughters what true love really is. Your personal purity will give you power. You are your daughter's guardian in more than the legal sense. Be present in your daughter's life. Let her know your standards, your expectations, your hopes and dreams for her success and happiness. Interview her. Get to know her friends, and when the time comes, her boyfriends. Help her understand the importance of education. Help her understand that the principle of modesty is a protection. Help her choose music that invites the Spirit and is consistent with her divine identity. Be an active part of her life. And if, in her teenage years, she should not come home from a date on time, go get her. She will resist and tell you that you've ruined her social life, but she will inwardly know that you love her and that you care enough to be her guardian. You are not ordinary men. Because of your valiance in the premortal realms, you qualify to be leaders and to possess priesthood power. You exhibited exceeding faith and good works, and you are here now to do the same. Your priesthood sets you apart. Within a few weeks, our three sons will have given their baby daughters a name and a blessing. I hope this will be the first of many priesthood blessings they receive from their fathers, because in the world in which they will grow up, they will need those blessings. Your daughters will cherish the priesthood and determine in her heart that this is what she wants in her future home and family. Always remember that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven and can be controlled only upon the principles of righteousness. Fathers, you are your daughter's hero. My father was my hero. I used to wait on the steps of our home for him to arrive each night. He would pick me up and twirl me around, let me put my feet on his big shoes, and then he would dance me into the house. I love the challenge of trying to follow his every footstep. I still do. Did you know that your testimony has a powerful influence on your daughters? I knew my father had a testimony. I knew he loved the Lord, and because my father loved the Lord, I did too. I knew he cared about the widows because he took his vacation to paint the home of the widow next door. I thought that was the greatest vacation our family ever had because he taught me how to paint. You will bless the life of your daughter for years to come if you will look for ways to spend time with her and share your testimony with her. In the Book of Mormon, Abish was converted by her father sharing with her his remarkable vision. For many years thereafter, she kept her testimony in her heart and lived righteously in a very wicked society. Then the time came when she could no longer be still, and she ran from house to house to share her testimony and the miracles she had witnessed in the king's court. The power of Abish's conversion and testimony was instrumental in changing an entire society. The people who heard her testify became a people who were converted unto the Lord and never did fall away. And their sons became the stripling warriors. As the hymn says, "Rise up, O men of God." This is a call to you, the men who bear the holy priesthood of God. May it be said of you, as was said of Captain Moroni, he was a strong and a mighty man, a man of perfect understanding, a man who was firm in the faith of Christ. If all men had been and were and ever would be like unto Moroni, behold, the very powers of hell would have been shaken forever. Yea, the devil would never have power over the hearts of the children of men. Brethren, fathers, young men, be loyal to the royal within you. So, how do you raise a girl? Love her mother. Lead your family to the temple. Be guardians of virtue and magnify your priesthood. Fathers, you have been entrusted with our Heavenly Father's royal daughters. They are virtuous and elect. It is my prayer that you will watch over them, strengthen them, model virtuous behavior, and teach them to follow in the Savior's every footstep. For he lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Robert, on behalf of all of us, we extend our deepest love and are so grateful you're here this morning. Well, since last April's general conference, my mind has been repeatedly focused on the subject of the importance of a name. In these past few months, several great-grandchildren have come into our family. Although they seem to come faster than I can keep up with, each child is a welcome addition to our family. Each has received a special name chosen by their parents, a name to be known by throughout their lifetime, distinguishing him or her from anyone else. This is true in every family, and it is also true among the religions of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ knew how important it was to clearly name his church in these latter days. In the 115th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, he himself named the church. For thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And King Benjamin taught his people in the Book of Mormon times, I would that ye should take upon you the name of Christ. All that you have entered into the covenant with God, that ye should be obedient unto the end of your lives. And I would that you should remember also that this is the name that I said that I should give unto you, that never should be blotted out except through transgression. Therefore, take heed that ye do not transgress, that the name be not blotted out of your hearts. We take the name of Christ upon us in the waters of baptism. We renew the effect of that baptism each week as we partake of the sacrament, signifying our willingness to take his name upon us and promising always to remember him. Do we realize how blessed we are to take upon us the name of God's beloved only begotten Son? Do we understand how significant that is? The Savior's name is the only name under heaven by which man can be saved. As you'll remember, President Boyd K. Packer discussed the importance of the name of the church in last April's General Conference. He explained that, obedient to revelation, we call ourselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, rather than the Mormon Church. Because the full name of the Church is so important, I echo the revelations from the Scriptures, the First Presidency's instructions in letters of 1982 and 2001, and the words of other apostles who have encouraged the members of the Church to uphold and teach the world that the church is known by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the name by which the Lord will call us at the last day. It is the name by which his church will be distinguished from all others. I've thought a lot about why the Savior gave the 9-word name to his restored church. It may seem long, but if we think of it as a descriptive overview of what the church is, it suddenly becomes wonderfully brief, candid, and straightforward. How could any description be more direct and clear and yet expressed in such few words? Every word is a clarifying and indispensable. The word "thee" indicates the unique position of the restored church among the religions of the world. The words "Church of Jesus Christ" declare that it is His church. In the Book of Mormon, Jesus taught, "How be it my church, save it be called in my name? Or if a church be called in Moses' name, then it be Moses' church. Or if it be called in the name of a man, like Mormon, then it be the church of a man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church, if it so be that they are built upon my gospel." Of Latter Day explains that it is the same church as the church that Jesus established during his mortal ministry, but restored in these latter days. We know there was a falling away or an apostasy necessitating the restoration of his true and complete church in our time. Saints means that its members follow him and strive to do his will, keep his commandments, and prepare once again to live with him and our Heavenly Father in the future. Saint simply refers to those who seek to make their lives holy by covenanting to follow Christ. The name the Savior has given to his church tells us exactly who we are and what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. He atoned for all who would repent of their sins, and he broke the bands of death and provided the resurrection from the dead. We follow Jesus Christ. And as King Benjamin said to his people, so I reaffirm to all of us today, ye should remember to retain his name written always in your heart. We are asked to stand as witnesses of him at all times and in all things and in all places. This means that we must be willing to let others know who we follow and to whose church we belong, the Church of Jesus Christ. We certainly want to do this in the spirit of love and testimony. We want to follow the Savior by simply and clearly, yet humbly declaring that we're members of his church. We follow him by being Latter-day Saints, Latter-day Disciples. People and organizations often are given nicknames by others. A nickname may be a shortened form of a name, or it may be derived from an event or some physical or other characteristic. While nicknames do not have the same status or significance as the actual names, they can be properly used. The Lord's Church in both ancient and modern times has had nicknames. The saints in the New Testament times were called Christians because they professed to believe in Jesus Christ. That name, first used derogatorily by their detractors, is now a name of distinction, and we are honored to be called a Christian church. Our members have been called Mormons because we believe in the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. Others may try to use the word Mormon more broadly to include and refer to those who have left the church and formed various splinter groups. Such use only leads to confusion. We are grateful for the efforts of the media to refrain from using the word Mormon in a way that may cause the public to confuse the church with polygamists or other fundamentalist groups. Let me state clearly that no polygamist group, including those calling themselves fundamentalist Mormons or other derivatives of our name, have any affiliation whatsoever with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. While Mormon is not the full and correct name of the church, and even though it was originally given by our detractors during our early years of persecution, it has become an acceptable nickname when applied to members rather than to the institution. We do not need to stop using the name Mormon when appropriate, but we should continue to give emphasis to the full and correct name of the church itself. In other words, we should avoid and discourage the term Mormon Church. Through the years, as I have filled assignments around the world, I've been asked many times if I belong to the Mormon Church. My response has been, I am a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we believe in the Book of Mormon, which is named after an ancient American prophet leader, and is another testament of Jesus Christ, we are sometimes called Mormons. In every instance, this response has been well received, and in fact has opened up opportunities for me to explain the restoration of the fullness of the gospel in these latter days. Brothers and sisters, just think what an impact we can have by simply responding by using the full name of the church, as the Lord has declared we should do. And if you cannot immediately use the full name, at least, I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. And then later explain of Latter-day Saints. Some may ask about the internet sites such as Mormon.org, as well as various church-initiated media campaigns. As Ira said, referring collectively to members as Mormons is sometimes appropriate. As a practical matter, those outside of our faith come looking for us, searching for that term. But once you open Mormon.org, the proper name of the church is explained on the homepage, and it appears on each additional page on the site. It is impractical to expect people to type the full name of the church when seeking to find us or when logging on to our website. While these practicalities may continue, they should not keep members from using the full name of the church whenever possible. Let us develop the habit within our families and our church activities and our daily interactions of making it clear that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the name by which the Lord Himself has directed that we be known. A recent opinion poll indicated that far too many people still do not understand correctly that Mormon refers to members of our church, and a majority of the people are still not sure that Mormons are Christians. Even when they read of our Helping Hands work throughout the world, in the aftermath of hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, and famines, they do not associate our humanitarian efforts with us as a Christian organization. Surely it would be easier for them to understand that we believe in and follow the Savior if we refer to ourselves as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In this way, those who hear the name Mormon will come to associate that word with our revealed name and with the people who follow Jesus Christ. As the First Presidency asked in their letter of February 23, 2001, the use of the revealed name of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is increasingly important in our responsibility to proclaim the name of the Savior throughout the world. Accordingly, we ask that when we refer to the church, we use its full name wherever possible. Close quote. Back in 1948, at an October General Conference, President George Albert Smith said, "Brethren and sisters, when you go away from here, you may be associating with various denominations of the world, but remember that there is only one church in all the world that by divine command bears the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord." Brothers and sisters, may we also remember this as we leave conference today. Let our testimonies of Him be heard and our love for him always be in our hearts. I humbly pray in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We express appreciation to those who have spoken to us this morning, and to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they have provided. It will now be our privilege to hear from President Thomas S. Monson, our beloved prophet. President Monson, we love, sustain, and pray for you and Sister Monson. Following President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing, "I Believe in Christ." The benediction will then be offered by Elder James B. Martino of the 70, and the concluding session of this conference will begin at 2 o'clock this afternoon.
My beloved brothers and sisters, we've heard the fine messages this morning, and I commend each who has participated. We're particularly delighted to have Elder Robert D. Hales with us once again and feeling improved. We love you, Bob. As I pondered what I'd like to say to you this morning, I felt impressed to share certain thoughts and feelings which I consider to be pertinent and timely. I pray that I may be guided in my remarks. I've lived on this earth for 84 years now. To give you a little perspective, I was born the same year Charles Lindbergh flew the first solo nonstop flight from New York to Paris in a single-engine, single-seat monoplane. Much has changed during the 84 years since then. Man has long since been to the moon and back. In fact, yesterday's science fiction has become today's reality. And that reality, thanks to the technology of our times, is changing so fast we can barely keep up with it, if we do at all. For those of us who remember dial telephones and manual typewriters, today's technology is more than merely amazing. Also evolving at a rapid rate has been the moral compass of society. Behaviors which once were considered inappropriate and immoral are now not only tolerated, but also viewed by ever so many as acceptable. I recently read in the Wall Street Journal an article by Jonathan Sacks, Britain's chief rabbi. Among other things, he writes, and I quote, "In virtually every Western society in the 1960s, there was a moral revolution, an abandonment of its entire traditional ethic of self-restraint. All you need," sang the Beatles, "is love." The Judeo-Christian moral code was jettisoned. In its place came the adage, "Do whatever works for you." The Ten Commandments were rewritten as the Ten Creative Suggestions. Rabbi Sacks goes on to lament, quote, "We've been spending our moral capital with the same reckless abandon that we've been spending our financial capital. There are large parts of the world where religion is a thing of the past, and there is no counter voice to the culture of buy it, spend it, wear it, flaunt it, because you're worth it." The message is that morality is passé. Conscience is for wimps, conscience. And the single overriding command is that thou shalt not be found out, close quote. My brothers and sisters, this unfortunately describes much of the world around us. Do we wring our hands in despair and wonder how we'll ever survive in such a world? No. Indeed, we have in our lives the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that morality is not passé, that our conscience is there to guide us and that we are responsible for our actions. Although the world has changed, the laws of God remain constant. They have not changed. They will not change. The Ten Commandments are just that, commandments. They're not suggestions. They are every bit as requisite today as they were when God gave them to the children of Israel. If we but listen, we hear the echo of God's voice speaking to us here and now. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Our code of conduct is definitive. It is not negotiable. It is found not only in the Ten Commandments, but also in the Sermon on the Mount, given to us by the Savior when he walked upon the earth. It is found throughout his teachings. It's found in the words of modern revelation. Our Father in heaven is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The prophet Mormon tells us that God is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. In this world, where nearly everything seems to be changing, his constancy is something on which we can rely, an anchor to which we can hold fast and be safe, lest we be swept away into uncharted waters. It may appear to you at times that those out in the world are having much more fun than you are. Some of you may feel restricted by the code of conduct to which we in the church adhere. My brothers and sisters, I declare to you, however, there is nothing which can bring more joy into our lives or more peace to our souls than the Spirit which can come to us as we follow the Savior and keep the commandments. That Spirit cannot be present at the kinds of activities of which so much of the world participates. The Apostle Paul declared the truth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The term natural man can refer to any of us if we allow ourselves to be so. We must be vigilant in a world which has moved so far from that which is spiritual. It is essential that we reject anything that does not conform to our standards, refusing in the process to surrender that which we desire most, eternal life in the kingdom of God. The storms will still beat at our doors from time to time, for they are an inescapable part of our existence in mortality. We, however, will be far better equipped to deal with them, to learn from them, and to overcome them if we have the gospel at our core and the love of the Savior in our hearts. The prophet Isaiah declared, "The work of righteousness shall be peace." And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever, close quote. As a means of being in the world, but not being of the world, it is necessary that we communicate with our Heavenly Father through prayer. He wants us to do so. He'll answer our prayers. The Savior admonished us, as recorded in 3 Nephi,
chapter 18, to watch and pray always, lest ye enter into temptation. For Satan desireth to have you. Therefore ye must always pray unto the Father in my name. And whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, believing that ye shall receive, behold, it shall be given unto you. Close quote. I gained my testimony of the power of prayer when I was about 12 years old. I'd worked hard to earn some money and had managed to save $5. This was during the Great Depression, when $5 was a substantial sum of money, especially for a boy of 12. I gave all my coins, which totaled $5, to my father, and he gave me in return a $5 bill. I know there was something specific I planned to purchase with the $5. Although all these years later, I can't recall what it was. I just remember how important that money was to me. At the time, we did not own a washing machine, so my mother would send to the laundry each week our clothes, which needed to be washed. After a couple of days, a load of what we called wet wash would be returned to us, and Mother would hang the items on our clothesline out back to dry. I had tucked in my $5 bill in the pocket of my jeans. As you could probably guess, my jeans were sent to the laundry with the money still in the pocket. When I realized what had happened, I was sick with worry. I knew that pockets were routinely checked at the laundry prior to washing. If my money were not discovered and taken during that process, I knew it was almost certain the money would be dislodged during washing. It would be claimed by a laundry worker who would have no idea to whom the money should be returned, even if he had the inclination to do so. The chances of getting back my $5 were extremely remote, a fact which my dear mother confirmed when I told her I'd left the money in my pocket. I paused. I wanted that money. I needed that money. I'd worked very hard to earn that money. I realized there was only one thing I could do. In my extremity, I turned to my Father in heaven and pleaded with him to keep my money safe in that pocket somehow until our wet wash came back. 2 very long days later, when I knew it was about time for the delivery truck to bring our wash, I sat by the window waiting. As the truck pulled up to the curb, my heart was pounding. As soon as the wet clothes were in the house, I grabbed my jeans and ran to my bedroom. I reached into the pocket with trembling hands. When I didn't find anything, immediately I thought all was lost. And then my fingers touched that wet $5 bill. Oh, as I pulled it from the pocket, relief flooded over me. I offered a heartfelt prayer of gratitude to my Father in heaven, for I knew that he'd answered my prayer. Since that time of long ago, I've had countless prayers answered. Not a day has gone by that I have not communicated with my Father in heaven through prayer. It is a relationship I cherish, one I would literally be lost without. If you do not now have such a relationship with your Father in heaven, I urge you to work toward that goal. As you do so, you will be entitled to his inspiration and guidance in your life. Necessities for each of us, if we are to survive spiritually during our sojourn here on earth.
Such inspiration and guidance are gifts he freely gives if we but seek them. What treasures they are. I'm always humbled and grateful when my Heavenly Father communicates with me through his inspiration. I've learned to recognize it, to trust it, and to follow it. Time and time again, I've been the recipient of such inspiration. One rather dramatic experience took place in August of 1987 during the dedication of the Frankfurt, Germany temple. President Ezra Taft Benson had been with us for the first day or two of the dedication, but had returned home. So it became my opportunity to conduct the remaining sessions. On Saturday, we had a session for our Dutch members who are in the Frankfurt Temple District. I was well acquainted with one of our outstanding leaders from the Netherlands, Brother Peter Marek. Just prior to the session, I had the distinct impression that Brother Marek should be called upon to speak to his fellow Dutch members during the session, and that, in fact, he should be the first speaker. Not having seen him in the temple that morning, I passed a note to Elder Carlos E. Acey, our area president, asking whether Peter Marek was in attendance at the session. Just prior to standing up to begin the session, I received a note back from Elder Acey indicating that Brother Marek was actually not in attendance, that he was involved elsewhere, that he was planning to attend the dedicatory session in the temple the following day with the serviceman stakes. As I stood at the pulpit to welcome the people and to outline the program, I received unmistakable inspiration once again that I was to announce Peter Marek as the first speaker. This was counter to all my instincts, for I just heard from Elder Acey that Brother Marek was definitely not in the temple. Trusting in the inspiration, however, I announced the choir presentation, the prayer, and then indicated that our first speaker would be Brother Peter Marek. As I returned to my seat, I glanced toward Elder Acey. I saw on his face a look of alarm. He later told me that when I had announced Brother Marek as the first speaker, he couldn't believe his ears. He said he knew that I'd received his note, that I had indeed read it. And he couldn't fathom why I would then announce Brother Marek as the speaker, knowing he wasn't anywhere in the temple. During the time all of this was taking place, Peter Marek was in a meeting at the area offices in Porthstrasse. As his meeting was going forward, he suddenly turned to Elder Thomas A. Hawks, who was then the regional representative, and asked, "How fast can you get me to the temple?" Elder Hawks, who was known to drive rather rapidly in his small sports car, answered, "I can have you there in 10 minutes. "But why do you need to go to the temple?" Brother Marek admitted he did not know why he needed to go to the temple, but that he knew he had to get there. The two of them set out for the temple immediately. During the magnificent choir number, I glanced around thinking that at any moment I would see Peter Marek. I did not. Pause. Remarkably, however, I felt no alarm. I had a sweet, undeniable assurance that all would be well. Brother Marek entered the front door of the temple just as the opening prayer was concluding, still not knowing why he was there. As he hurried down the hall, he saw my image on the monitor and heard me announce, "We will now hear from Brother Peter Marek." To the astonishment of Elder Acey, Peter Marek immediately walked into the room and took his place at the podium. Following the session, Brother Marek and I discussed that which had taken place prior to his opportunity to speak. I've pondered the inspiration which came that day, not only to me, but also to Peter Marek. That remarkable experience has provided an undeniable witness to me of the importance of being worthy to receive such inspiration and then trusting it and following it when it comes. I know without question that the Lord intended for those who were present at that session of the Frankfurt Temple dedication to hear the powerful, touching testimony of his servant, Brother Peter Marek. My beloved brothers and sisters, communication with our Father in heaven, including our prayers to Him, His inspiration to us, is necessary in order for us to weather the storms and trials of life. The Lord invites us, "Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you. Seek me diligently, and ye shall find me." Close quote. As we do so, we will feel His Spirit in our lives, providing us the desire and the courage to stand strong and firm in righteousness, to stand in holy places, and be not moved as the winds of change swirl around us and the moral fiber of society continues to disintegrate before our very eyes. May we remember the Lord's precious promise to those who trust in Him. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Close quote. What a promise. May such be our blessing. I sincerely pray in the sacred name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we humbly come before thee at the conclusion of this conference setting, where we have been edified by both song and word. We are grateful unto thee, Father, for a living prophet. We're grateful to have been able to hear his words. We pray that we may go forth and ponder and seek for guidance from thee to understand those things that we need to do in our lives, that we may grow closer unto thee. Help us that we may fulfill that sacred charge to become more as thy Son. We declare our witness of him and pray that as we go forth that we may cultivate within us a great desire to follow him by being obedient to those commandments and counsels that we have been given. We pray that thy word may be spread throughout the world, that there may be a desire to come unto thee and receive those blessings that thou hast promised to us as we strive to do thy will. Help us to remember what we have felt, that we may cultivate within us a greater desire to go forth stronger and bolder in living of thy commandments is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.